All right, so last week as we were wrapping up the class, we were talking about healing that was happening in the New Testament. And one of the things that we saw is that the apostles were the ones doing the healing. You don't find in the biblical record the rank and file believer out there healing people. In fact, Paul uses as his defense that he is actually a true apostle, that the signs of an apostle accompanied his ministry. Well, would that have any meaning at all if there weren't distinct signs that only apostles had in their lives? I mean, you know, if everybody had the same gifts, well, then there would be no such thing as signs of the apostles. You couldn't point out the apostles from a rank and file member. But the apostles had special sign gifts that accompanied them, and I believe that scriptures teach that one of those was healing of the type that we read about, for instance, in the book of Acts, when the apostles are doing all of this healing. So you'll notice it's the apostles who are doing the healing. If you remember the quote that I gave you from John MacArthur, John said something that I think is worth hearing. He said the early church was not a miracle-working church. It was a church with miracle-working apostles. And I think that is certainly a correct way to understand it. Now, the reason why that is important is because we're being told today that everybody ought to be able to pray for healing and get it instantaneously. It's all guaranteed in the atonement. And then, of course, you have these special super healers like Benny Hinn and others who travel the country and around the world. And they, rather than going to the sick, ask the sick to come to them. And then they supposedly heal them. And they argue that if you can't do that or if you're not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. When the truth is, that's not what the scriptures teach. And then we saw, as I've already kind of said, the rank and file believer didn't even heal. In fact, Paul said to the Corinthians, do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And of course, those are rhetorical questions because everybody ought to know the answer. The answer is no, not all do. By the way, kind of interesting, do all speak in tongues? The answer is no. And yet we have a lot of folks today who teach that if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll prove it by speaking in tongues. Therefore, every Christian ought to speak in tongues if they have the Holy Spirit. Well, he says right here that all don't get tongues. It's kind of interesting how pesky the Bible can become whenever you're following it instead of popular belief. And then in James chapter 5, which we will come back to here in just a moment, we already have previously, we saw that James says if there's any sick among you, go get the elders, they'll pray for them. Now, the elders are just the leaders of the church. But why didn't he say just get your local faith healer? Or get the person in your congregation that has the gift of healing, and they'll fix them up right quick and pronto here. I mean, we'll get this thing dealt with instantaneously. But he doesn't say that. You know why he doesn't say that? Because by then they weren't there. This wasn't happening in the church. And that's why he says, go to the leaders of the church and have them to pray for you and use oil. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They also considered oil to have certain medicinal properties. And that way you can possibly be healed. So the whole idea of faith healing is just simply not in Scripture. And then it's interesting to note, and this will be the new material on last week's outline. So we're at number 6 on last week's outline. The biblical examples of healing are always instantaneous and complete. Now, compare that to a lot of the so-called healings that you hear about today or that you are at least told you're seeing. For instance, consider Acts chapter 3, verse 7. Now, this is the crippled man at the temple he's healed by the apostles, and he took him by the right hand, Peter did, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Immediately. Not, well, we're going to heal you, and in the next few days, or the next few hours, the next few weeks, you're going to begin to experience the effects of this healing. No, 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 no. The healing that Jesus did, the healing that the apostles did, was instantaneous. It wasn't in phases. It wasn't incremental. It was immediate. And then consider Acts chapter 9, verse 4 with Aeneas. Then he arose immediately. So when you go through Scripture, you will see what true supernatural healing looks like. It's instantaneous. It's not eventually. You know, it's not, well, you'll begin to feel the effects somewhere on down the road. No, 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 no. This was all instantaneous. And of course, if you compare that to the so-called healings that we see today. They're very, very different. And I'll share with you a story that I've shared with some of you. So some of you have heard me tell it before to show you that what is happening today is not real. And that brings us to number 7 on your outline. And that's biblical healings were always verifiable, meaning you could prove that it was a bona fide healing. It wasn't some huckster who's masquerading as a healer and they've paid someone to act like they've been healed. Now, let me give you an example of it. In John chapter 9, Jesus is going to heal this man. And the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind, so they've known that this man was a blind man, said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "Well, this is he." Others said, "Well, he's like him," because they just couldn't believe that Jesus actually healed this man of blindness, because they knew it was verifiable. This man's a blind man. We've all known him for years, and he's blind. Therefore, they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" So notice here, this is a man that is well known. Everybody in his circle of influence knew that he was blind. Now, unfortunately, in the modern faith healings, things are often very different. Or consider Acts chapter 3, the man who's healed at the temple, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. So see, once again, this man was a verifiably crippled, sick individual, and now it's obvious that some miracle has occurred, because this man is not only walking and standing, but he's leaping and praising God. So all of these healings were verifiable. Or if you go to Acts chapter 9, so all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him. So here's another healing where all the people around saw this person. They knew that he was ill. Now compare that to all of these anonymous healings. Now some of you may remember the story, but I want to recount it. It is a secondhand story, but it's heard from the person who it happened to firsthand. So it's better than a secondhand story. I have my differences with Hank Handegraff. Some of you may recognize Hank as being the Bible Answer Man. Hank has become Greek Orthodox, and some weird stuff is happening, at least in my opinion, in Hank's life over the last few years. But I still have tremendous respect for Hank and his knowledge of Scripture. And a number of years ago, he was really after the whole Word of Faith movement and exposing the fraud and the biblical heresy and all this kind of stuff. And one day he received a phone call from Benny Hinn's organization. Mr. Hinn would like to meet with Mr. Handegraff and visit with him. And so Hank agreed to a meeting. And when he and Benny met, of course, they kind of exchanged pleasantries and had a good cordial visit. And finally, Benny Hinn said, "Well, listen, Hank, the reason I wanted to meet with you is you're killing me. I mean, you are just killing me on your program, because you're just blasting my ministry and my healings, and you're claiming that they're not happening. And I just want to ask you kindly, would you ratchet it back? I mean, come on, call the dogs off." And Hank said, "Benny, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will go on national radio and apologize for everything that I have said about you. And I will tell the world that you're a true faith healer if you can do one thing for me." And Benny said, "Well, what is it? I'll do it." He said, "I want you to provide for me undeniable evidence that you've actually healed one person. Not two, not three, not 100. One. You give me verifiable evidence that you've healed someone, and I'll go on national radio on my program. I'll apologize, and I'll tell people that you're the real deal." Benny said, "Done." So in a few days, Hank received a package with a couple of x-rays. Now, Hank said, "I was not really qualified to read these x-rays because I'm not trained to read them." But he said, "Just to my untrained eye, it was pretty obvious that these x-rays were taken of a person who had lung cancer. One showed the tumor clearly. This person has cancer. And then the other, the lungs are clear." And so I thought, my gosh, I'm going to have to go on national radio and apologize to Benny Hinn and tell the world, even though I don't believe he's real, I believe he's a fraud, that he's the real deal. But he said, "Before I did that, I took the x-rays to a physician who's trained to read x-rays. And the person looked at him and said, well, sure enough, this person's tumor is gone. Hank thought, oh, gosh, I've got to go on. He said, but wait. There is a provision here. And Hank said, well, what is it? He said, well, the person's tumor is gone, but that's because it's been surgically removed. Now, I don't know if Benny Hinn thought that Hank Handegraff wouldn't go to that extra step and allow a radiologist who, or a physician who's trained to read x-rays to verify this. It was of the same person. The person did have lung cancer, but they'd undergone lung surgery and they had surgically removed the tumor. And then Hank came on the air and said, look, apparently that's Benny Hinn's best attempt to prove that he's healed at least one person. And the truth is, Benny didn't heal him at all. Modern medicine, which I believe, by the way, is a gift from God. Modern medicine had helped that man with his lung cancer and not Benny Hinn. Now, if you compare these so-called healings to what you find in Scripture, everybody could see it. It was instantaneous. It wasn't incremental. It didn't come in phases. And everyone could verify that this was the real deal, that this is not a fraud. And that is so important. That is so critical. Now, let me say something to you about we Christians. We Christians are guilty of being vulnerable to salacious stories or to sensational stories. And we're very guilty of hearing a story and it's real juicy and we start repeating it because it's so amazing. I cannot tell you the times that I've been told that there are such healings taking place on foreign mission fields that people are actually being raised from the dead. Well, I don't doubt that God is capable of healing people, and I suspect that because the mission field in second and third world countries is far closer to the environment of where the book of Acts took place, there might be an uptick in the miraculous because God might be working among the pagans like he did in the first century. So I wouldn't even question that. But here's the thing. Do you honestly believe that people are being brought back from the dead and no one, no news agency has been interested enough to cover that? I think even CNN, if they actually discovered that at least one person had been brought back from the dead, they'd probably want to cover that story. I think that's pretty momentous. I think someone being raised from the dead is pretty newsworthy, don't you? And yet we are all constantly hearing these stories from the mission field. Now, here's what I think happens. These stories are anecdotal stories that start being passed around and people start believing the people that are telling them the story because they know this person. They say, oh my gosh, you know, this has to be true because so-and-so told me the story. And then they tell the story to somebody else and that person says, well, I believe that because this person wouldn't tell something that's untrue. You know, and we begin to believe and we get so far from the source that no one knows the source. And we can't verify these miracles. And I think this is so critical. And let me add to that, that you need to always be careful before you post quotes from framers and founders in our early history. You need to do your homework and make sure that that quote is correct. One of the things that I've spent time doing, obviously, is writing some. I'm not a historian, but writing on historical figures, especially the pastors of the Revolution. And I've encountered tons of quotes that were either misattributed to the wrong person or nobody can find the source of the quote. And Christians are really bad about coming across a quote that they really love. And they think, ooh, boy, that's fantastic. And then we publish it in our social media without ever bothering to find out, is that quote correct? You say, well, if I knew it wasn't correct, I wouldn't have posted it. I wasn't trying to mislead. No, I know. But do you know what it does to our credibility when we constantly post stuff that we can't prove and then someone goes to the trouble to do the research and they find out that what we're posting isn't even true? So I guess then when we try to share with them things out of Scripture, they're going to wonder if that's true as well. So that's why I went to so much trouble when I wrote the book on the Black Robe Regiment that I actually took the manuscript and I sent it to a professor who is a stickler on this stuff. And I told Professor Gussman, I said, listen, he's a PhD in history. I don't have a degree in history. I said, Mr. Gussman, I want you, or Dr. Gussman, I want you to shred this manuscript if necessary. The last thing in the world I want to do is publish something that isn't historically accurate. Now, we had gone to great pains to try to document everything that we had written, but I said, listen, butcher it if you need to. He said, okay, I'm good at that. So I paid him, and he took that manuscript, and other than a few simple, what I would consider minor suggestions, he said, damn, this thing is sound. Do you know what kind of a sigh of relief I breathed when Dr. Gussman said that? And he's kind of hostile to Christian writers because of this tendency that we have to repeat anecdotal stories that end up not even being true. Let me give you an example, and I'm not scolding anybody when I give you this example. And you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of us have heard the quote attributed to Dietrich Bonhoeffer that, I wish Paul was sitting here. He could help me with it. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to act is to act. Not to speak is to speak. You guys have heard that quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Most Christians on the speaking circuit are constantly throwing out that quote. Well, that actually comes out of a book written by Eric McTaxas. And I don't have a problem with Eric at all. Apparently, he's a great writer and I would assume a great historian. He's a Christian. But Eric McTaxas wrote the most recent, well-published, popular biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So a group of Christian historians make it their business in life to check out Christians and their history when they publish stuff. And they were so intrigued by this Bonhoeffer quote that they actually contacted Eric and said, listen, this is an amazing quote. Could you give us the source of that quote? He couldn't provide it because there was no source. Now, the historians all agreed that it sounded like something Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. But see, the problem is that statement is now being used all over the world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to act is to act. Not to speak is to speak. When we're not even sure if he even said that. That's why this is important. That's why being able to verify healings, being able to verify mission field stories is critical. That's why I'm so careful to document and to do the research on every story I tell from the pulpit. And if I can't document it, then I will say this story was told by, for instance, Adrian Rogers, someone like that. Because I want to do the best that I can possibly do to make certain that I'm not guilty of fraudulently telling stories that either didn't happen or are all jumbled up and misquoted. I think it's critical for us. So when it comes back to this healing thing, we all hear these stories of all these massive healings taking place on the mission field, people being raised from the dead, and yet amazingly, no news stories on those. Not even from Christian news organizations. Now you would figure that American Family Association or Family Research Council or TBN or somebody would run a story on one of these people that's been raised from the dead. In fact, Oral Roberts used to say that he had raised so many people from the dead, he couldn't remember how many. So one time someone asked him, well, could you give me a name or two of people that you raised from the dead? He couldn't come up with one name. Now, let me assure you of something. If I ever raise somebody from the dead, I'll remember who they are. Wouldn't you? He couldn't remember any names. And do you know the only example he finally could give? He told the story of one night in one of his tent crusades that a woman jumped up screaming that her baby had stopped breathing, and they had her come down to the altar and they prayed over that baby and it started breathing. Now, it could be that that was a bona fide miracle. I don't doubt that God can work miracles. But somebody said to him, Well, Mr. Roberts, you do know the difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection, right? You do know the difference. And by the way, it's not uncommon for infants to sometimes stop breathing for a few seconds. It unnerves their parents, but that's not uncommon. That was his best, kind of like the Benny Hinn thing. The best he could do was an x-ray of someone who had a tumor surgically removed from a lung. And Oral Roberts, when he'd said, well, I've raised so many people to the dead, I can't remember how many. Well, when he's pressed on it, the only one he could remember was that baby. That's why we need to be careful. That's why these things matter. So then, to kind of wrap up this part of the study on healing, what was the purpose of biblical healings anyway? Why is it that God worked these miracles the way he did during the ministry of Jesus and during the ministry of the apostles? There has to be a reason. Now, again, as I said at the beginning of this lesson a number of weeks ago, I do not want to be misunderstood to believe that God doesn't work miracles. My goodness, we all have experienced miracles at some level. Probably the fact that we're all still here breathing is a miracle in and of itself. The fact that our republic, if it even is a republic anymore, but the fact that it even still exists and we're somewhat still free, I see as a miracle from what's going on by the left today. So we all see miracles happen. So I don't want to be misunderstood. Over my life as a Christian, I think I've seen, I didn't perform any, but I think I've seen a few bona fide miracles occur. I think I've seen some people who were miraculously healed and the physician stood there scratching their head saying, we can't explain this, but this person ought to be dead. And they're not. So I don't want you to misunderstand that I don't believe in miracles, because I do believe in miracles. But I do not believe that most of these people who are out there claiming that they're working miracles, or people who are claiming that they've seen all of these crazy miracles, really are either working or seeing these miracles. So then why was it that these healings were occurring in the New Testament era? Well, the Bible answers this question. So if we'll look at Acts chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now this is back to the man who's healed at the temple. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And we've already read that part. Now listen to what happens afterward. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So what was the net result that happened to the people who saw this healing? And by the way, the apostles going into the temple that day were not planning on performing a healing. This man just asked them for some money. And you remember Peter said, well, silver and gold have we none, but such as we do have, we give to you in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. He wasn't planning on doing that. And notice the effect. The community was filled with wonder and amazement. So what are they prone to do now? Check out the claims of these apostles. They're prone to check out the claims of this New Testament church. Or look at Acts chapter 9, verse 35. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and did what? Turned to the Lord. Over and over and over you see this. The reason for the miracles was twofold. Just write it down. I'm not going to put it on the screen, but write it down. To validate the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And number two, to validate the gospel. To draw people to Christ. You say, well, Dan, couldn't that be true today? Yes, it could, but here's the problem. The problem with that is even Jesus encountered the negative effects of working miracles. And what was that? It created a three-ring circus atmosphere, and people would bring the sick from parts unknown, and they'd gather around, and ultimately that's all they cared about. They didn't care about the gospel message. And whenever the Bible says, whenever any kind of persecution would arise, they would all flee. So it wasn't producing truly born again disciples. It was producing people who had a self-interest gospel, a self-promotion gospel. They were only interested in the gospel for what it could do for them personally. They weren't interested in that which was spiritual. They were interested in that which was supernatural. And there's this crazy desire that all of us have to really dig into stuff that's supernatural. And quite often, it's not for spiritual edification. It's because it's juicy and it's amazing and we're enthralled by it. And that's exactly what happens today in these so-called faith healing gatherings. If you will notice, it's all about what you can get. And unfortunately, and I'm not going to blame it on the Word of Faith movement, because this has happened throughout Christianity, today's church is, I believe, completely man-centered. Today's church is egocentric. It's all about us. Our buildings are designed for us. Our schedules are designed for us. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but unfortunately, we've also contoured the message for us. And most preachers spend most of their time preaching Christian psychology instead of theology, and they selectively use passages of Scripture that they know people want to hear, but they won't preach the hard stuff. And unfortunately, I fear we have churches filled with unregenerated people who don't know Christ, but they know all about church. They know all about churchianity. But I fear when the Lord returns or they die, they're going to find out too late that they are really not born again. And I think this explains a lot of the selfish, fleshly, humanistic stuff that goes on in churches, and the attitude of pastors who are more hirelings than they are anything else these days. It's all man-centered. And this is not about us, friends. It never has been about us. Now, the Lord loves us. He came and He died for us. And He loves us so much that He wants to redeem us. But in the end, this is about Him. And it's the old saying, like I've said before, and you've heard me say it, so it's kind of lost its punch here. But when people walk out of church saying, well, I didn't get anything out of that worship service today, you need to look at them and say, well, I didn't know we were worshiping you. You need to always remind them that they're not the subject of the worship. They're not the subject. So I think that's important to recognize. So these miracles validated that Jesus was something more than common, and the apostles. You got to remember, the apostles are planting the New Testament church. There is no church. And they're in the process of writing what, even though they don't know it's going to be, is going to be the New Testament. Well, there are qualifications for being able to write a book that's added to the New Testament. And one of them is that you're an apostle. Well, then there are requirements for being an apostle. And the primary requirement is that Jesus' hand chose you and you saw the resurrected Lord. So you see, that's a slim number of people. And it's those people and only those people who are qualified to write what we call Scripture. And so when the New Testament books were being validated as truly divinely inspired, one of the tests was the test of apostolicity. That means, was it written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle who wrote it under the supervision of an apostle, i.e. a man like Luke, who was a physician and traveled with Paul. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's very, very important. All right, number 9. And I think this is on the new outline that you received this morning. So we're just continuing this lesson. And obviously we won't finish this, but we're going to move along. Number 9, every healing is not necessarily based upon the recipient's faith. And I think that's something that is startling when we hear faith healers and we hear them say, well, you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. So let me just throw out here some examples of people who were healed that the Bible is pretty clear that their faith had nothing to do with it. For instance, in Matthew chapter 9, you remember a man was sick and his friends let him down through the roof of a house and Jesus heals him. Well, the Bible says nothing about the sick man's faith. It talks about the faith of his friends. Well, the sick man didn't operate in faith according to Scripture. Or what about the centurion's faith for his servant to be healed? It's not his servant that has the faith. It's the centurion that has the faith. Or what about Jesus raising of the widow's dead son? And by the way, if you haven't read this story lately, there's a funeral procession. And Jesus comes across it and this woman is just weeping. And Jesus asks her, why are you weeping? She says, my son has died. And Jesus raises him from the dead and he raises up out of the coffin. You talking about a sensational moment. That is, I bet you could have a revival service right then and there, right? So if that, and that's why I would say if that kind of stuff is happening today, you'd have news crews all over those things. And the fact that they aren't, to me, is one of the greatest proofs that those things are not happening. But obviously that dead son didn't have any faith. He's dead. So he has no faith. Or what about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? I mean, I would think that you would agree with me that being raised from the dead is the ultimate healing. You know, I mean, you can heal blind eyes, you can heal the common cold, but when you bring somebody back from the dead, now that's really healing that person. And obviously Lazarus has no faith because he's dead. Now he's a friend of Jesus, he's a believer and all that, but he's dead. He doesn't experience healing because he had enough faith. Or about the man healed at the pool of Bethesda. When we read the story, and we've talked about him previously in this series, that man was at the pool so that he could be the first one to get into the water. But the Bible says nothing about the level of his faith, and I would assume from the story, he had no faith. All he had faith in was the fact that if he could get to the water first, he'd be the guy that gets healed. And of course, Jesus introduces him to something that's far different than troubled waters. And then what about the beggar at the temple that we've been reading about this morning on a couple or three occasions? He asked for money. He didn't ask for healing. This man's not a believer as far as we can tell. There's no faith that he exercises. It's Peter and John who heal him. He's wanting money. And of course, he jumps up praising God because he gets something better than money. So you have examples of people who are healed or brought back from the dead, and their faith didn't have anything to do with their being healed. Or consider this, number 10, a person does not even have to be a believer to experience divine healing. Now that's a shock for some folks, so they couldn't have any faith because they're not born again. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, you read the story of Naaman the Syrian. He's not a believer, and yet he's divinely healed. Or you can go to 2 Kings chapter 13 and read about a Moabite who's brought back from the dead by touching the bones of Elisha. Well, he's not a believer. He's a Moabite. They're not believers, and yet he's brought back from the dead. Or you can read in Daniel chapter 4 about King Nebuchadnezzar being healed. And as far as we know, he probably was not a believer then. He may become a believer at the end, but the Bible doesn't say. But he does experience healing. Or what about the 9 lepers? Now we know that there were actually 10, but there's only one who comes back to thank the Lord and to recognize that he's the source of their healing, leading us to believe that the other 9 are not true believers, but they're healed. So the whole idea that you have to have enough faith to be healed falls apart when you begin to find out in Scripture that there were some people that weren't even believers that experienced divine healing. And if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, you read about how Philip was being used in a great revival over a place called Samaria, and people were bringing sick from all over. And nothing in Scripture says that all of these sick people that were being healed were believers. It would lead you to clearly believe that some of them were not. So my point in saying this is that this completely undermines the idea that you're not healed because you don't have enough faith. Well, unbelievers have no faith, and yet unbelievers, Scripture records, are experiencing divine healing. Well, where did their faith come from? Well, it didn't. And then we've also seen where others were healed, and the Scriptures say nothing about them having enough faith to be healed. Somebody else is intervening on their behalf. So the whole idea falls apart when you actually investigate Scripture just a little bit. And I find this to always be so true. When you come across all of these wild doctrines, whatever they are, and Baptists are just as guilty as others of having some crazy beliefs, normally you can go straight to the Scriptures and iron those out almost instantaneously. The problem is that's what we typically do not do. We do not go to God's word. Well, grandma said, or grandpa said, or my mama used to always say, well, that's wonderful, but your mama didn't write the Bible and neither did your grandma. And you better make sure that you go to the author and find out what he has to say about it. All right, number 11 on your outline. If faith healing is the norm for believers, then a number of things are going to be true. So let's think about those for just a second. If faith healing is always the norm, then why did Paul have Dr. Luke traveling with him? Because we're going to see here in just a moment that Paul had tremendous medical problems. So why did he have a physician traveling with him? And by the way, if faith healing is the norm, then why did a man who earlier in his life worked miracles of healing, why could he not even heal his own eyes? Because Paul obviously had eye problems. In fact, let's look at some scripture to show us this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And you remember, he goes to the Lord on three different very, I would assume, prolonged times of prayer and seeking God, asking God to heal him. And God says, no, I am not going to heal you. Well, was he seeking healing for his eye trouble? I don't know. He doesn't say. He says a thorn in the flesh. But if you go on through and read scripture, Galatians chapter 4 makes it quite clear. If you look at verses 13 through 15, he says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, that connects back to 2 Corinthians here, you did not despise or reject. Well, why would they despise him or reject him? Well, apparently, the problem that he had with his eyes was kind of repulsive. He probably, somebody has described it as had gooey eyes. His eyes were probably always matted up and oozing fluid. So he goes on to say, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So he's very clearly here saying that his problem was with his eyes. And he said they were grotesque, but you didn't reject me. Have you ever pictured Paul like that? See, most of us, we see these Bible heroes as superhuman, super spiritual, living way above where all we all live. The truth is, Paul says, my eye problem was so repulsive that many people rejected me because of it, but you didn't. You didn't. See, that helps us because now I realize maybe God could use me too. So you don't have to be some supercharged Christian to be used by God. God can use you with all of your shortcomings and warts and scars and infirmities. He used Paul. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. Now, some have said, well, what he's referring to is Galatians. Well, Galatians is not a large letter. It's a shorter letter. What he's talking about here is he was writing big. So he could see it. So the Galatian letter. So every time you go to Galatians, you need to remember that the original letter was written by a man that was half blind, who had a very repulsive eye illness that caused some people to reject him because it made him look terrible. And he had to write with big letters. Man, that just puts that in context for me and helps me so much when I read Galatians and I think about the life of Paul. Or look at Acts 28:3. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Do you remember that story? And he doesn't die because of the poisonous viper bite. Have you ever wondered why Paul didn't see the snake? Has that ever even entered your mind? See, I have to tell you that for a large portion of my Christian life, I didn't even think about that. I just thought of him grabbing a bundle of wood and he throws it on the fire. Could it be that the reason he didn't know there was a snake in the bundle is because he couldn't see? He wasn't totally blind, obviously, but he couldn't see. This then explains how he would not spot a probably relatively large poisonous viper who's laying right there, and he grabs some wood, but because of his poor eyesight, he couldn't see, and the snake bites him. All of that helps me to piece together how I need to understand who I am in Christ and how God can use me even with the mess that I am, and how these stories of healing and all this need to be brought under the light of God's word. Okay, because of time, we're obviously going to have to stop. I'm going to stop right there. I know we have another bullet point on this particular part of the outline. We'll pick that up next week. So we'll come right back there next week. Hang on to that outline, and we'll start right there where we left off. So thank you so much for being attentive. I hope this lesson is helpful to you. I hope it's helping to put some pieces together for you. All right, well, we'll have service here in just a little while.